thank Jeremiah and John for giving leadership in the worship service last week. I know they did a very good job. They always do. I've already heard that they did. So very appreciative of that. And I'm also thankful to be back. I enjoy this church. I enjoy you. I enjoy worshiping together with you. And I miss not being here last week. We're picking up this morning with our study through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to turn there. Paul began this letter by speaking of his great joy and his gratitude for the Philippian church. He was especially grateful for their participation with him in the gospel. He points that out. Paul then moves to talk with them about his own imprisonment in Rome. And he knows they're concerned about him, but he doesn't talk to them about the conditions of imprisonment. He doesn't try to ease their mind in that way in any sense. But instead, he tries to help them to see his imprisonment from a Christ-centered perspective. And so there's several things he wants them to realize that are true in connection with his imprisonment. First, he says that he wants them to know that the fact that he is in prison really has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And it specifically has in mind that the fact that the whole Praetorian Guard has been now exposed to the gospel has become well known to them. Second thing he mentions that because of his imprisonment, he says other believers really have more courage to speak themselves of the gospel. He recognizes they don't all do it for the right motives, but he says he's very grateful that the gospel is being shared, and he knows his own imprisonment has given them encouragement. And then third, Paul speaks of how he is certain that God is going to enable him to persevere through this particular struggle, these trials that he's dealing with, and that even if he faces death, he knows that Christ will be exalted. And he says that famous verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knows that's true. But he also feels certain that the Lord is going to deliver him from death at that time. And because there was more ministry the Lord had for him to do, and he specifically speaks of ministry in the Philippian church. Well, beginning with verse 27, then, in chapter 1, Paul actually begins a whole new section in the letter. He moves from speaking of that progress of the gospel in connection with his imprisonment, and he moves from that whole situation, and now he begins to directly address the Philippian church. He's addressing issues that they themselves are facing. And so this section begins here in chapter 1, verse 27, and really continues all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. And verse 27 is really something of a theme for this whole section that we're beginning. So, after Paul says that he's going to remain on in the flesh as a necessary help for the Philippian church in verses 24 to 26, he says that. We read this then in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in this verse, one thing Paul does, he begins with the first imperative of the letter. In other words, the first command. And that is where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is spoken as a command. It's something you need to do. It's something that the Philippians must give attention to. And it's interesting that he begins with the word only. And it's the idea that he is saying, basically, he's told them he plans to return to Philippi at some point. He doesn't know how long that will be, when that will be. But whatever, however long it takes, the one thing that they need to give attention to is this. They must conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he says, that's what you need to give attention to. Whether I'm there, whether I'm not there, whatever. That's what you need to give attention to. And then he has several other things that he's going to speak of that are applications of that one exhortation. And we'll look at those as well. But it's really summed up in that first phrase where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We also need to note something about the terminology of that opening phrase. New American Standard that I'm using says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word for conduct yourself can also be translated live as citizens. Some of your versions may actually use that translation, I'm not sure. That word is actually translated, the idea of citizenship, over in chapter 3, verse 20. And that's where he speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. And that's the same thing that he's speaking of here over in chapter 1. So in light of that verse, I think it's helpful to use the idea of citizenship here in verse 27 as well. Now, just to make clear, obviously Paul is not talking about their Roman citizenship. Many of them would have been citizens in the Roman Empire. But he's really not talking about citizenship in any kind of, in any nation at all. He's not talking about that kind of citizenship. And the context makes it clear that he is talking about the heavenly citizenship that every Christian has. It's a reminder that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, no matter what country we are a citizen of. We are always first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, probably most of us in this room, maybe everyone, are actually citizens of the United States of America. And because of that, we live under a particular governing authority structure that's consistent with our particular nation. We are accountable to honor the laws of our particular nation, of the United States of America, because that's where we're citizens. We also have an identity because of being citizens of the United States. We're Americans, American citizens. That's part of our identity as far as who we are. But as Christians, there is a greater, much more important citizenship that we have. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that's what he's talking about here. So point number one is this. Christians are to live their lives in recognition of the fact that they are citizens of the kingdom of God by the gospel of Christ. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. So since we are citizens of the kingdom of God, yes, we are under the governing authority of the United States of America, but more importantly, we serve under the governing authority of our triune God, who is actually the one who ordained the structures of government that are in the United States. But we're more specifically, we're under his authority. Also, we're accountable to the laws of our country. But we are, more importantly, we are accountable to the laws of God because we are citizens of his kingdom. Yes, we have an identity as American citizens. But more importantly, we are children of God. And our more fundamental identity is that we are Christians. It's also important to consider how we obtained our citizenship. Probably most of us became American citizens because we're born to parents who were American citizens. And so we were born into our citizenship. Others went through a series of classes and met certain obligations to actually obtain their citizenship. Well, you don't become a citizen of the kingdom of God by being born into it, or by attending a series of classes. You become a citizen of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So it's a citizenship, but there's definitely some distinctions and differences as well. So Paul is telling them the one thing that's needful, that they need to give attention to, is to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, a couple things I want to say about that. First one is this. Citizens of the kingdom of God live worthy of the gospel when they live humbly as those saved by God's grace. When they live humbly. The gospel of Christ, as you know, is a gospel of grace. So when Paul says live worthy of the gospel, he's not saying live in such a way that you earn God's grace to make yourself worthy in that sense. That's not what he's saying. We know that's true because the very essence of grace is to receive favor from God that is completely undeserved. So there's no way we could ever find our make ourselves worthy of his grace. So that's definitely not what he's saying, that live in such a way to make yourself worthy in that sense. He's also not saying to live worthy of the gospel does not mean to try to pay God back for what he has done for us in Christ. Again, once again, that's the very opposite of grace. Grace is favor that we receive completely undeserved. If we could somehow make ourselves worthy to pay him back for that salvation, then that means you would deserve your salvation, and you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us do. So those are things that he's not saying when he says live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So the first thing that I think of when I think of living in, as a kingdom citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel is humility. Because a fundamental aspect of being a Christian is realizing you don't deserve to be a Christian. You realize it's all by grace. You recognize that you're a sinful person. You recognize that you continually fall short of what our holy God requires of us. We have to recognize that even the good things that we do, even our best attempts, fall short of what God's righteous standard are. And we also have to acknowledge that because of all those things, we fully deserve God's judgment, his condemnation. That's what we deserve. Well, that should humble you. I mean, there's really no place for pride in any of that. So one of the most basic aspects of living worthy of the gospel is being humble. There is a humility that is connected with that. We have to admit the same thing that we sang one of John Newton's hymns this morning. The better known hymn of John Newton is Amazing Grace. And what we have to do is recognize the same thing that he did. He was a wretch. That God saved him as a wretch. That's what makes grace amazing, is that it saves a wretch like us. Well, all those things tie into the fact that Christians should be humble people. You can't be proud, you can't be arrogant, and be living worthy of the gospel of Christ. The fact that the Lord set his grace on you or me and saved us has nothing to do with us at all. It's all dependent on God's amazing grace. He gets the glory when wretches like us get saved. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on this idea of humility more in chapter 2. That's one reason I can feel certain. That's one of the things he has in mind here, because he's going to get to it just in a couple of verses. In chapter 2, he speaks of the humility of mind that believers need to have as we interact with each other. Our relationships with each other should be characterized by humility of mind. And then right after that, he says, you need to have the same attitude in yourself that Christ had. And then we get into that very well-known part of chapter 2 where he says, Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. He says, he then humbled himself by giving himself up to death on the cross. And he's telling us we need to have that same attitude that Christ displayed, which is humility. I mean, there is no greater humility than what Christ showed, what Christ illustrated. And so we are to live worthy of the gospel means we are to be humble. And that goes hand in hand with his next point. Citizens in the kingdom of God live worthy of the gospel when they live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When a person comes to the Lord, they come, again, humbly acknowledging their sin. They come realizing that they are in desperate need to be delivered of their sin, and we really can't do anything to make that happen. And that's the bad news. The gospel, the word gospel, as you know, means good news. Before you understand good news, you have to understand bad news. The bad news is that we're sinful, and we know that that's not right, and we need to fix that, but the bad news is we can't fix it. We can't do anything about that. So that sets us up for the good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners exactly like that. who are sinful and recognize they're sinful and can't do anything to fix it. So the good news is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so our hope for salvation then is faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and submission to Him as our Lord. I mean, we thank the Lord. I mean, I'm so grateful that the angel told Joseph to name their child Jesus, meaning Savior, because He will save His people from their sin. He will be successful. It's important to recognize that when we think about Jesus as Savior, Jesus Christ is also Lord. And those two things go together. For much of my life growing up, basically Jesus being Savior and Jesus being Lord were separated. One thing I still remember, the day that I really can best trace back where I think I was really first saved was actually at a youth conference. I've been in church all my life, but that's where I really think, as best I can trace back myself, where I felt like I really put my faith in Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I remember went back and responded to an invitation that we had there at the conference and was talking to somebody, and they had a card that they were going to record my decision on. And there were several different things you could check that would kind of best characterize what your decision was. Number one was, I'm coming to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Number two, I'm coming to receive Jesus as my Lord. And then it continued on, you know, missionary service or whatever your commitment might be. And I remember studying those two, Savior and Lord. And I thought, you know, if I check Savior, I'm purposely not checking Lord. And what difference is that going to make as far as I'm concerned? I've not been living with Jesus as my Lord as it is. Is that what I want to continue? To me, the very fact that those were separated were wrong. And Baptists have done that many times in wrong ways over the years. And so I checked both. I checked Savior and Lord, not because I was very theologically in tune. I just recognized, I mean, Jesus is Savior and Lord, and if He's going to be my Savior, He needs to be my Lord. Well, that's, whenever we submit to Christ as Lord, as Savior, we all submit to Him as Lord, which is as King. So this whole idea of citizenship, we are citizens under Christ as our King. So who we are submitted to has changed, and who is our Lord changes once you become a kingdom citizen, once you become a Christian. So in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, humbly it says, I can't fix my life. I have made a mess of it. Jesus Christ is my Lord, so I receive Him as my Lord instead. So humility and submission to Christ and Lordship, I think, go together in living a man and a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whenever we receive Jesus as Lord, and this is the one thing I know I was struggling with. This was back when I was just before my senior year in high school. Whenever we receive Jesus as Lord, we know that's going to change some things. It's going to change, you know, what I consider is actually the right way to do something or the wrong way. In other words, it's going to affect my decisions, the choices that I make. It's going to affect what I understand to be right and what I understand to be wrong, because I've got a Lord who's telling me what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. So it's going to affect what I think about those kind of things. That's just what it's going to do. And so that's a very important part of our relationship with being kingdom citizens, with living worthy of the gospel. There's a story I'm reminded of on how there's different ways to think about how this plays out and how we live. We're always going to fall short. I mean, I say we should be humble. Pride is probably one of the issues I deal with as much as anything. I don't know why. But it's like, I mean, I do know why. It's because of sin. I say I don't know why because I don't have that much to be proud of. But you may have a similar issue that you deal with pride, but still, humility is what we're called to. We're called to lordship. We don't always do what Jesus calls us to do. We blow it. Every time we sin, it's a violation of Jesus Christ's lordship, a claim on our life. But that's what we're called to do, to live humbly and to live with Christ as our Lord. I was reminded of a story that kind of helped, I thought, kind of illustrate this. And it's really a story I ran across a number of years ago of what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is a man who is a fire chief. I believe this happened in Wisconsin. And I think I remember his name. I'm not going to say it, though, because I'm not totally sure I've got the name right. And he found himself in a difficult situation. He was a Christian, a very committed Christian. And he was a Christian who believed that the Bible said that homosexual actions were wrong, that they were sinful things. Well, it became known that he held that opinion. And this was back before these, you know, marriage was legalized and various things. It was a number of years back whenever the whole thing was starting to become more of a public issue. And so the problem was with that was that there was a woman who was an authority over him who had openly embraced a homosexual lifestyle. And so as a result of it coming out, this is what he believed related to, you know, his stance as a Christian, his beliefs as a Christian. He ended up losing his job because of that belief. He also had ongoing acts of vandalism that took place at his house multiple times, things that were done at his home. There were constant threats to him personally. There were constant threats of violence to his family as a result of all these kind of things. And in the article, the one who was interviewing him and talking about what was going on, I remember, this is what I especially remember, is asking him, does this make you angry? Does this make you mad about how all this, you've lost your job, all these threats, all these, you know, damaging your home? Does this make you mad? And he said, no, I really can't say it makes me mad. He said, in the same sense that I can't say it makes me mad if a blind man steps on my foot. Because I realize they're blind. They don't see what the truth is. And so how can I be mad when they don't mean it that way? They just don't understand. I'm really more concerned. And I just remember thinking, wow, that's quite a response. And to me, that brings together humility and lordship. The humility is, I don't decide what's right and wrong. My culture that I'm a citizen of is beginning to go different than what I believe the Bible teaches. But I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I stand for what the Scripture says. I can't change that. I don't have that I don't have that right. Jesus Christ is my Lord. But he also did not see himself as being better than them. There was a humility there. But there was also a commitment to Jesus' lordship. And he, as best I can tell, he tried to walk out a hard situation in a humble way with kindness, but Jesus as Lord is the same way. Those are hard things to do. We have all kinds of challenges that we have to deal with like that. But that's the call that we all have. I mean, what we believe as Christians, what the Bible says, is different than what oftentimes the culture says. So oftentimes there's going to be conflict between the two. And that's just the reality. We have to live our lives in recognition of the fact that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, first and foremost, and we're to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ by his grace. The second main thing I want to point out this morning is this. Kingdom citizenship is characterized by a life focus on the gospel of Christ. So what I mean to say here is that if we are living as kingdom citizens, then our lives will give evidence of that citizenship. So I want to point out three evidences that Paul refers to in the rest of verse 27. The first one is this. Kingdom citizens have a desire to see the gospel of Christ spread all over the world. Paul says that as he wants them to live as kingdom citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you standing firm. So in the preceding verses, as we mentioned, Paul makes it clear that he expects to come to the Philippian church again at some point. But of course, he doesn't know when that's going to be. He also understands that these believers have a real sense of obligation to him. I mean, they know he's the one who brought the gospel to them. They know that he had to endure great hardship in bringing the gospel to them in Philippi. He's also the one who started their church. He's the one who gave them direction on how their church should be structured. He's the one who has taught them the Word of God. It only makes sense that they're going to have this sense of gratitude, but also this sense of accountability to Paul. And Paul doesn't want their primary motivation in living their Christian life to be that Paul will be happy with them. There's a place for accountability that we can hold each other accountable in various ways, and that can be very helpful to us. But even there, we always have to keep in mind that our ultimate accountability is to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is our ultimate accountability. Because if we only are kept from doing things because we don't want so-and-so to see us do that, or we don't want so-and-so to know that we are engaged in that particular activity, what happens is the accountability stays pretty much on the superficial, on the what I do and what I don't do kind of level. Whereas if it's an accountability to Christ as Lord, he knows what's going on in the heart. He knows what's going on when we're in places where nobody is around and nobody sees what we do. So I think that's one of the things I think that Paul is trying to get across here. Your accountability is to your Lord. You need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're a kingdom citizen, and you need to recognize that is your ultimate accountability. And so he says, whether I'm there, whether I'm not there, you need to have this as your focus in life. Either way, whether I'm there or whether I'm not. But I also want to mention something else that I think that this word from Paul here, this particular thing that he's saying here at this point, gives another evidence of. Paul really wants to see the Philippian church do well. I mean, he really does. He wants to know that the gospel really has taken hold in their lives. He wants to know that they really are living out their relationship to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I mean, he wants to know that they're living to the glory of God. He really wants to see the church do well and to grow and to have even a greater impact. He wants to see that. And I believe the reason is because Paul takes the Great Commission seriously. He really believed that when Jesus said to make disciples of the nations of the world, that that's what he was supposed to do. And of course, it was brought very specifically to home to Paul when he was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to be basically the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. So for that reason, he has a heart to really see the Philippian church prosper. He wants to see that participation in the gospel thanked them for and pointed out. He wants to see that participation of the gospel continue. That's important to him. Now, Paul had a special calling in that sense. But there really is a sense that every Christian has that calling. You may not be a calling to be a missionary or to be a minister, particularly in that sense. But we all are called to be witnesses. We all are called to try to make to live the gospel and speak the gospel as we have opportunity. We're called to do that, and we want to see other people put their faith in Christ, people that we know, people that we might work with or live nearby. We have that desire, and we want to see them not just have an acknowledgement that, yeah, I believe in God, or I believe in Christ. We want to see them committed to Christ. We want to see them really grow in their faith. We want to see them become a witness. I mean, you've got people that you pray for on a regular basis, and you want to see them either become Christians or you want to see them grow in their own Christian life. One thing is you obviously don't want them to go to hell. You want them to go to heaven, which is a pretty big deal. It's a huge deal. But we also want to see their life continue to be a life that's lived worthy of the gospel. And you've got people in your life that you've had some impact on. Some you've had a lot of impact on. Some it's been less. And I know, you know, you've got some of the same things I do. When you hear that they're doing well, you think, that's really good. I'm really glad. It's one of the things that that Facebook has helped me to get make connection with some college friends. And one of the things that's been real encouraging is how people that I graduated from college with 40 years ago are doing well. I mean, there's a number of them that are really strong in their Christian faith. The discouraging part is the ones that aren't, because I see those as well. And that breaks your heart when you see things that have changed drastically in those years. But it's so encouraging to see those that are doing well. And we all have that. And that's part of being a kingdom citizen. We want to see other people embrace the gospel and live and grow in their own faith and be a witness themselves. So I think that's part of that evidence of kingdom citizenship that Paul is speaking of there. The second one is this. Kingdom citizens will stand firm against the onslaught of God's enemies, against the gospel and the power of the Spirit. They will stand firm. Paul says he wants to see them standing firm in one spirit. Now the word for standing firm, really one of the pictures that it gives, it's like soldiers standing against an enemy. So it's not the picture of standing still and doing nothing. We say, you know, don't just stand there, do something. Well, he's not saying don't just stand there idle. This is the idea of standing in order to fight. It's the idea, it's the picture of standing against an enemy that is coming to attack you. And you're not going to give ground. You're not going to compromise. You are going to stand firm in the face of those attacks. And there's different kinds of enemies that we deal with as citizens of God's kingdom. Probably one of the most difficult enemies is sin within our own hearts. I mean, that's a major enemy that we have to deal with. A significant enemy is Satan himself and the temptations, the fiery darts that he throws at us to get us to sin, to fall away from trusting the Lord. Those are very real and very difficult enemies. And Paul speaks of those in other places. I don't think that's the enemy that he's speaking of here, though. Here I think he's speaking of enemies of the gospel. Here I think he's speaking of people in the culture who were anti-God, anti-Christian in their worldview. So he's speaking, I think, here of people who are enemies. It's people who hate the laws of God and who are working to see them abolished in society. They hate the gospel. Of course, as kingdom citizens, those are the very laws that we live under. So again, as we said before, there's kind of a collision course with the world. People who are citizens of the kingdom versus the citizenship that we have in our own nation. So when that happens, Paul says we should not compromise the faith. We should not compromise what we know is right. We should not compromise what we know is true. We should stand firm. He said, that's what I want you to do. You've got to stand firm. Now that's easier said than it is done. Because a lot of times we find ourselves under very real pressure. Sometimes it's even connected with finances. There's any number of, or even your health. There's any number of times where that pressure can be very strong to compromise in some sense, to be accepted in some sense as far as the culture is concerned. So how can we do that? Well, Paul says, stand firm in one spirit. The term spirit there can be taken one of two ways. Either it be little s spirit, which is what my Bible has, New American Standard, has little s spirit, and that's something like your heart, one heart, or a oneness of desire or focus, you know, that same spirit in that way. But it can also refer to capital S spirit, Holy Spirit. And I would incline more toward that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And the main reason I would think that is down in chapter 2 in verse 1, Spirit is also used, and it's more clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. So I think there's at least a good possibility that when he says stand firm in one spirit, here he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which means that he's saying, here's what gives you the strength to be able to stand firm. You're not strong enough on your own, but you all have the same Spirit of God living within you, in you, that same one Spirit. And it's by the Spirit of God that you'll be given the strength to stand firm when these, when you're faced with these difficult choices in the culture that in which you're living. That can only be done by the fact that the Holy Spirit is in our life. There's a quote here by John Dalye describing the work of the Spirit. And here's what he says. He says, "For this Spirit is the sole cause of our constancy and perseverance in the faith. And as our body, deprived of the soul which gives it life, immediately falls to the earth, having no more strength nor vigor, so also it is impossible that a man should remain good and continue firm in piety if this Holy Spirit should fail him." So he's making a comparison there with the body and soul of man. It's the soul, when the soul of man departs, then you die. There is no longer any life in your body when the soul departs the body. That's what we call death. Well, in a similar way, he says a person without the Spirit of God has no spiritual life within them. And so there is no way they could do things like stand firm in the faith except the Spirit of God is within them. And since the Spirit of God is within us, we can stand firm. So we need to have this conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Bible says things like, quench not the Spirit. So be careful of putting out the Spirit's reminder of scriptures that are sometimes brought to mind, or truths that are brought to mind. Don't quench that and put that aside. We're also reminded, don't grieve the Spirit, which would be in a sense of sinning. Every time we sin, there is a grieving of the Spirit that we take that takes place. So we are supposed to be conscious of walking in step with the Spirit, knowing that it's by the Spirit we're able to stand firm. So kingdom citizens will stand firm against the onslaught of God's enemies and the power of the Spirit. The final evidence of kingdom citizenship is this. Kingdom citizens will contend together in union with other Christians for continued growth in the faith of the gospel. So Paul continues with this theme of here's what walking worthy of the gospel is going to look like. You're going to stand firm in the one Spirit. And then he says, besides standing firm in one Spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. One of the things that's very clear, and again, as he continues on in chapter 2, this is going to become even more clear, is how the church is to stand firm together. He's talking about the unity of the individual churches, of their church, of the church in Philippi. They need to do this together. They need to recognize they are one in this fight. They have one mind, and therefore they are striving together for the same end. So what we have here is this. First, Paul is reminding us, if you're going to stand firm, you're going to need the work of the Holy Spirit within. And you have that. You have that Spirit. Also, the second thing he's saying here, though, you're going to have to do it together. You're going to need other Christians to help you. You're not going to be able to do this by yourself. This is not a just every man for himself kind of thing. Now, we're going to have to make individual decisions. But at the same time, he says you're supposed to strive together. We need help from other Christians. Literally, the word there Paul is saying is side by side. The word for together is side by side, working together. So Christians need other Christians. Kingdom citizens need the church. There is no way that you can stand firm or contend for the faith all by yourself. You're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. You're not sufficient by yourself. None of us are. Christians who neglect the local church first are disobeying the Lord, but they're also guaranteeing that they're going to fall in defeat. They are not going to stand firm. They just are not, because they're putting aside one of the main means of strength that God gives to us, and that's when we do these things together. with the same mind, with the same purpose. An additional quote here by Dahlia. He says, "But remember, believer, to fight together as the apostle directs, with one mind and one soul. As there is no body or society more noble than the church, so there is none in which union and concord are more necessary." One thing he's going to deal with is their own unity within their own church. So it's the idea of, like, if you're fighting against each other, you're not going to do very good at fighting against what's happening in the world. So he's going to call their attention to that. But it's important here that we recognize that we have a responsibility to fight together. That means we have the same purpose. The idea of the same mind is the same purpose. I mean, the same mindset. Our purpose together is to glorify God. Our purpose is to see the gospel of Christ spread. Our purpose is to grow in our faith. We are doing those things together. Matter of fact, he speaks of there of that one, this one final phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, again, that could mean a couple different things. He could be talking about holding the faith of the gospel accurately. In other words, the tenets of the Christian faith, knowing what you believe, and the idea of an apologetic defense, of being able to stand firm on what the Christian faith is, knowing what the Christian faith is and standing firm for that faith. I think that's a part of what's going on here. But there's also a sense of growing in our own understanding and our own application of the faith. We stand firm for the faith, but we also are constantly applying and understanding that faith ourselves and our own decisions and our own situations in life. And that's something that we need help with together, with each other. That's the reason that we come together and we worship together. And we sing the same kind of songs. We pray the same prayers. We read the same scriptures. I mean, it's like we are doing these things together. That's a part of the striving together and growing in that faith of the gospel together. There's definitely a place for personal prayer and personal Bible study. That has to happen. But there's also a place for it to be done together. And that's really a big emphasis, I think, that we would have when you think of going through Bible study and discussing together, asking questions together, making applications together of what this means. We need each other's help on how to not just understand the faith, but even how to apply that faith to our lives. So kingdom citizens will contend together in union with other Christians for continued growth in the faith of the gospel. So we must live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you again for this letter specifically that you wrote, that you inspired Paul to write to the Philippian church. And even there, he's pointing out things that are needful. This one thing he says is needful. Only you must give attention to this. Lord, that tells us we need to give attention to that too. That we need to recognize our own identity as citizens of your kingdom and recognize the requirement that we have to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lord, I ask for your help. I ask that you would encourage us. There's times that we feel very discouraged, maybe by things going on in the culture that we get very upset about and just kind of shake our head and just not sure what to do about. And that's going to happen. But Lord, I ask that you would grant us strength by your Spirit to be able to stand firm, to not be people who compromise, but to be people who, in a humble way, hold to what your word says, and in an obedient way, live out what that word says because you're our Lord. I also do ask that you would just grant us the strength to stand firm, and I know that you will. Help us as a church to be able to strive together for the faith. And I thank you, and I know that takes place in this church, and help us to continue to strive together for that faith of the gospel. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. We talked much about what the gospel was today, and a prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I don't measure up, But I also want to thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. This morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a church. And one of the things that we are encouraged to do in the Scripture is to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. So let's just take a few moments and ask the Lord just to bring to mind anything that we need to confess to him as sin as we take the Lord's Supper together this morning. And Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful, that you are just to cleanse us of our, to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that we know that's true. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We ask the men who are helping with the supper this morning if you could come. If you're a member of this church or a baptized member of another evangelical church in good standing where you hear the same gospel preached that you hear in this church, then you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table this morning.